We are reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 18b to 26. If you're using a church Bible, it's on the page 1178. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 18b to 26. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that from my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me.
Good evening, everyone. Can I add my welcome to Bannock Hughes, and on behalf of everyone who's part of the church family here at City Church, welcome you, especially if you are new, visiting, maybe looking for a church. Maybe it's the first time you've ever set foot in a church, and this whole experience is new to you. We're especially glad that you're here. We really hope that what you hear through God's word tonight will help you really understand what Christians believe, and help you perhaps take a step closer to faith in Christ yourself. So we're going to ask God's help now as we come out and look at these words of Paul for us together. Let's pray. Paul said this later in the letter. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul's example to us this evening, as someone who knew exactly where he was heading. Thank you that you revealed to him the truth that Jesus was indeed his life and his salvation, that you had a heavenly home prepared for him through the death of Jesus Christ for him. And we pray and ask that by your Spirit you might reveal these truths to us this evening, that we might know where we are heading and that we might find ourselves heading to that same heavenly destination. Amen. I'm going to start by telling you about a man called Brendan Grimshaw. Here's Brendan. Brendan's 86 years old. He's doing quite well for 86. And just under 50 years ago, so for nearly 50 years, he's been living on an island. Here's a picture of the island in the Seychelles. He bought it in 1964. And would you believe he paid $10,000 for an island in the Seychelles? He planted lots of the trees that you see on that picture. And he's introduced a colony of giant tortoises that number somewhere in the region of 120. And a few years ago, he turned down an offer of $45 million for the island from someone who wanted to build a luxury hotel resort in this idyllic paradise. His wish, Brendan's wish, was that it should remain a conservation area. It should remain a home for tortoises rather than an island for holiday makers. He wants it to be a place that any member of the public can enjoy. Well, I don't know whether you think these 50 years have been well invested to turn this island into a tortoise sanctuary. He certainly seems to think so, and at 86 years of age, he thinks that that's a life well lived. And I guess a lot of people would say the same. They think, yeah, this guy's done a good thing, a good life, a principled life. a moral life, a life with others in mind. But it does raise the question, especially when someone wants to buy it off him for $45 million, it does raise this question: what is life worth living for? After all, might a property developer say, well, I can make lots of money from taking this island and putting it to a different use altogether? Well, Alistair MacIntyre is a British philosopher, and he's given a lot of thought and attention to answering this question. And he says this: you can't know what your life is worth living for until you know why you're alive at all. You can't know how to live your life until you know what it's for. I mean, after all, if I take my mobile phone out and decide I'm going to use it to bash a nail into the wall, then after 20 attempts to bash the nail in, and the phone screen is cracked and is crashing into pieces, I could try and take it back to Orange, but I doubt they'd be particularly keen to give me a replacement handset. It seems they give me a pretty direct answer: your phone is not for bashing nails into a wall. That's not what a mobile phone is for. So what about you and me? Well, here's Stephen Jay Gould, the biologist. He says we're here because one odd group of fishes had taken a particular fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures, because comets struck the Earth and wiped out the dinosaurs, therefore giving mammals a chance, not otherwise available, because the Earth never froze entirely during an ice age, because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa a quarter of a million years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. So how do you live your life if Gould is right? Well, maybe the philosophy of life is summed up by this taxi driver. He said this, I think really applying what Stephen Jay Gould is saying. He says, we're here to die. Just live and die. I live driving a cab, I do some fishing, take my girl out, pay taxes, do a little reading, then get ready to drop dead. You've got to be strong about it. Life is a big fake. Nobody gives a damn. You're rich or you're poor, you're here, you're gone. You're like the wind. Isn't that most people's philosophy today? I guess, may not put it as bluntly as that, but I think there's some truth in that. The British Humanist Society used to have this motto: man is on his own, this life is all. You might say, well, like, on that philosophy, like passengers on a train. None of us are sure where this train is heading. We don't know the destination's end. We can't possibly plan on doing anything when we get there because we don't know where we're going. All we can do is enjoy the journey for as long as it lasts. See, for most people, the conclusion is this life is all that there is. And so this life is all you've got. So spend it on yourself. Well, you won't be surprised to discover that the outlook presented by this Christian, Paul, in the letter of Philippians, is somewhat different. For Paul, well, his philosophy of life, it couldn't be further apart from that of our taxi driver. See, Paul starts in this passage by telling us that the meaning for life lies outside this world. Humanity can't be reduced to a genetic accident, because Paul discovered that there is a God who is there, and that this God is not silent. One fateful day, Paul was en route to a Syrian city of Damascus to persecute Christians, and his whole view of reality changed overnight and forever when he encountered the risen, ruling Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that Christians claimed that Jesus was God coming into our world. He knew that Christians claimed that Jesus had died on a cross for our sins to reconcile us to God. But Paul had been offended by that claim and rejected it until he met Jesus for himself. And what a difference it made. Much of the New Testament records that difference. It's there in the book of Acts, if you want to read the story of the growth of the early church and of Paul's conversion. Well, Paul realized it changed everything for him. Because we're not just one short life, and that's it. But actually, this life is just the doorway into eternity. It isn't 70 years and then game over. It's 70 years and then 10,000 years times 10,000 years in heaven and more. And if that is all, possible, not because heaven is a human right, but because in Jesus Christ it's been given to us as a divine gift, then no wonder in chapter 1 and verse 21 of our passage tonight, Paul can summarize his whole life in those words we've already heard this evening: to live is Christ. Because it's not 70 years game over. It's 10,000 times 10,000 in heaven with Christ. To live is Christ. That's what we discovered in that prayer. As I prayed, I read those verses. Turn to chapter 3, would you? Of Philippians, and verses 13 and 14. Second half of verse 12, I press on, Paul says, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of these things. Verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. The battle for the Christian is to really live out what we believe, isn't it? And if we really believe that this short life is but a doorway into eternity, then that's going to shape and change our priorities and our values and our attitudes to this one short life. We are the stuff to say to live really is Christ, as a one undivided aim. Let me tell you a second more subtle danger if you're a Christian here this evening. It's not to find ourselves living for things other than Jesus and Christianity, but I think it is possible for us maybe to say, for me to live is for Jesus, by which we mean, well, for me is to be busy doing Christian things. But that's not quite what Paul says here, is it? He says, verse 21, to live is Christ himself. Dick Lucas put it this way. He said, the work of the gospel was not Paul's first love. The meaning of Paul's life is personal. See, the secret of Christianity and of the Christian life is a person. Not a set of things to do tomorrow morning. Looking into Christianity, well, Christianity is Christ. Peter can say, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, these words, though you have not seen him, you love him. What is a Christian? It's someone who loves Jesus, because Jesus first loved us. Look, I did many sort of Christian-y things before I was ever a Christian. I didn't go into church quite a lot. I didn't really know why I was going, but I followed the crowd. But what really helped me was when a student in my first term at university said to me, in the student union bar, she said to me, is Jesus Lord of your life? And no one had ever asked me such an odd question before. I didn't really understand what she was saying at that stage. I thought she was just wanting to know, did I go to church? It's not what she was asking. She was saying, do you know him? And do you know him as your Lord? So that for you, it's not simply to live is to live for Jesus, but for you to live is Jesus Christ. Or do you have fellowship with Jesus Christ? Do you know him this evening? That might help you as you perhaps work out whether or not you really are a Christian. To discover that there is a God in heaven who has loved me enough to send his Son into the world to die for me. Well, that is the beginning of life. But then to know that person, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to live forevermore for me, well, that is living. Paul discovered that the meaning of life doesn't reside in this world, but outside of this world, in Christ. And then secondly, he realized that the meaning for life lies outside of this life. Because he can say in 1 verse 21, not only is it to live is Christ, in other words, I love the fact that I'm a Christian, being a Christian makes me happy, I know Jesus Christ now, but he could say to die is actually a plus, a gain, an advantage. More than that, verse 23, he can say, I desire to depart. So Paul is saying, given the choice, I'd rather not be here at all. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. See, the instinct of the Christian life is to say, I know that the best is yet to come. That's our instinct as Christians. The best is yet to come. And if I know Christ as Saviour, then death holds no fear over me because he has defeated death. And the question that many Christians really have to address is this, is that do we really believe that to die is gain? Do you believe that? That you'd be better off dead? It's an outrageous thing for Paul to say, isn't it? I'd rather be dead. Can we be sure that it really is better by far to be with Jesus? I remember struggling with this idea as a young Christian. I was just kind of full of thoughts of my life which lay before me. I always wanted Christ in my life, but I wasn't sure that I wanted this life over. Hand on heart, I'm not sure I could see dying as a gain. I guess one of our problems is we don't really know what heaven is like. So the question we might find ourselves asking is, well, who needs heaven? I suspect for many of us, the problem is that we do just love life now. We're having a good time at the present time. We see a bright future ahead of us. The average age in this room is probably below 25, and life's just beginning. There's so much to do, so many unfulfilled ambitions. We want to find true love. We want to fall in love. We want to marry. We want to get on in life. Well, there's nothing wrong with being excited about life. There'd be actually something, I think, a little bit perverse if we weren't. Perhaps a little bit wrong. But I think the Bible would say that it's the very things that you long for in life that can actually create in you a greater appetite for the next life, for heaven. See, if God has given you so much in this life, how much more does he have for you in the next? The only way in which we could dismiss what's happening after this short life is if we thought that somehow heaven would be a disappointment to us. That somehow it would be less fun, less good, less enjoyable, pleasurable than life now. We really think that heaven's a place where I'd be happier than I am now. C.S. Lewis put it beautifully when he said, has this world been so kind to you that you should leave with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind. So when you think, I'm not ready to start thinking to die is gain, well, maybe we need to start to anticipate what it is that we would gain. C.S. Lewis, again, in Mere Christianity, says this. He says, most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except so far as heaven means meeting again the friends who have died. One reason, he says, for this difficulty is that we've not been trained. He says, our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want of heaven is present in us, we don't recognize it. Lewis says most people, if they'd really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. Lewis says, I'm not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There is something we grow out in the first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. Lewis says, I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, not sure about that one, but something, Lewis says, has evaded us. Do you see, he says there's a hunger for heaven in us the whole time that we don't realise. And it's all those unfulfilled longings, he says. And they're unfulfilled because we're living in an imperfect, fallen world. Lewis says there's only three things you can do with those hunger pangs. He says the way of the fall is to insist that something, someday, somewhere in this world will fill me. So it's yet to come, but it's tomorrow. The eternal desires will be found in the next 10, 20, 30 years. And Lewis says that's the way of the fall, to think it's just around the corner. In the next marriage, hobby, job, or holiday destination. If we don't go the way of the fall, Lewis says, well, the only other option is to go the way of the cynic. And to say, well, you know, those are just dreams. They're just an illusion. You'll never be fulfilled in life, and become deeply cynical and disillusioned. But Lewis says there's the Christian way. Which is when we find that this world does not satisfy. Well, it's then that the Christian, well, it's then that she grasps that the very search for happiness is a hunger for heaven. It's the Christian who realizes that it's not that I've never desired heaven, but that I've never desired anything but heaven. I just didn't know it. Is it really gain to die? Is Paul out of his mind? Well, it's only gain to die if meaning is found outside of this life and in a future world that fulfills, finally, every longing of my heart. So if that's a brand new thought, if you think, I am a Christian, but I have no appetite for heaven, I just don't hunger after it at all. In fact, I'm quite scared of the thought of this life ending and another one beginning. Here's what you need to do. You need to find heaven on earth. Now listen carefully what I mean by that. Mike Reeves was speaking here last weekend, and Mike and I used to do a summer camp for many years together, looking after teenagers. And one day, there's a beautiful sunset, and I said to Mike, I said, oh, that sun is just fantastic, isn't it? And his reply was, come, Lord Jesus. And I just kind of, sorry, I was just talking about how nice the sunset was. Then the Bible study is a bit later this evening, but you know, the sun's beautiful, isn't it? I just thought he was a bit nuts or a bit over spiritual, I don't know. But I think I now understand what he was saying. He was basically saying, well, if you think this life is good, if you enjoy this world, just wait till you see the world that Jesus is going to bring about. If you think sunsets look good now, if you think food tastes great now, if you enjoy having a laugh with your friends now, if you enjoy the presence of Jesus now, well, how much more will your future reality be compared to this one? Every pleasure of this life is, in that sense, an anticipation of heaven. And so the more we learn to enjoy life now, but to thank God for what is yet to come, the more the appetite for heaven will grow. The sunset, Mike was saying, was just the advert. It's just the film trailer. Just showing you what's coming. No wonder he said, come Lord Jesus, when we saw the beauty of the sun. But we need to see that heaven, of course, is more than just a place to which we are going. For Paul, heaven is more than just a place. Heaven is a person. if this life for Paul is not just faith in Christ, but fellowship too, to live as Christ, well, for him, heaven is not just a destination, but it's actually to be with Christ. Verse 23, I long to depart and be with Christ. To see him face to face. To enjoy finally, truly, fully, a relationship with God for which I was made. So if there's no appetite for heaven in you, you need to spot the pleasures of this life and think how much more, how much better is the new creation that Jesus is going to bring be. And the next thing I want you to do is to actually thank Jesus personally for what you enjoy in this life. To say at the beginning of every day, every good thing that I enjoy comes from you. To acknowledge that it's nothing that we deserve. It doesn't come by rights. But it becomes because the Lord of heaven and earth is willing to come and die for our sins and reconcile us to God and to take us to be with him one day forever. Your life's meaning, Christian, lies outside of this life, in a place and with a person. Heaven will be the place where you will enjoy the Father's blessing and rejoice in his presence. For finally, of course, this is what you were made for. This is the world that was described at the beginning of the Bible. God and humanity enjoying life together. That's the new creation. So if you struggle with heaven, you need to understand that heaven is so much greater than anything of this world and this life. And C.S. Lewis says, to enter heaven is to become more human than you ever succeeded in being on earth. More human than anything you'll ever do in this life. Of course, the battle is to really believe that, isn't it? It's to really believe it enough so that my life is centered on Jesus and I'm willing to give this life in his service, because to die, well, that's gain. Prosperity maybe makes it a problem for many of us. And in Paul's case, well, adversity maybe made it a problem for him. We saw last week, three times in the passage we looked at last week, Paul described his chains. Paul was a prisoner in a Roman jail for preaching Christ. And he knew that the emperor's verdict would come any day then, and the verdict might mean death for him. He knows that this struggle to live for Christ was a struggle made out of a prison cell. He's awaiting that verdict. Look with me at verses 18 to 20. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Whether he means human deliverance, the prison door being opened, or whether he means heavenly deliverance, through his death going to enter paradise. He could mean either. But verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will be in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. If I were in Paul's shoes, I think I'd be praying, one, for a speedy release from jail, and two, if that were not possible, for a painless and quick death. What's Paul's priority? Paul's prayer is that he won't do anything for which he might one day be ashamed. So that living or dying, Christ will be glorified. To live is Christ. Maybe that might mean to suffer for Christ. And Paul knows he needs the Philippians' prayers, verse 19, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ in him, so that he will be willing to do whatever it takes to honour Christ in his body. Maybe you face a very different kind of battle to honour Christ. I don't know. Do you desire that you will in no way be ashamed of the way in which you live before Jesus Christ? That he will finally be exalted because of how you've lived in the body? Vaughan Roberts is the minister of one of the largest evangelical churches in Oxford, and in a recent interview he decided to disclose the fact that his sexual orientation is as a gay man. Yet he wants to honour Jesus Christ in the way that he lives. And this is what Vaughan Roberts says in the interview. He says, the Bible presents only two alternatives, heterosexual marriage or celibacy. Celibacy, whether deliberately chosen as a vocation or reluctantly accepted as a circumstance, is hard. But when tempted to self-pity, I remind myself that that's true, not just for those attracted to the same sex, but for all who remain single despite longing to be married, or those who, for whatever reason, are denied sex in their marriages. The pain is real. I cannot deny that, Vaughan says. But here's a man in the battle to honour Christ with his body. And how much does he need, verse 19, the prayers of God's people and the Spirit of Jesus Christ in him, so that whatever happens to him, he will honour Jesus and in no way be ashamed of how he has lived. See, Paul knows, even an apostle knows, that the resources to live for Jesus are not within himself. He needs the power of Jesus Christ, for all things are possible through him. And once you see, as I'm just closing, if we know that life and its meaning is outside of this world, and life and its meaning is found in Jesus Christ, then we too, like Paul, will finally be able to say, the meaning for life lies in living it for others. Do you notice that in verse 22? Paul has already said, you know, I'd rather be with Jesus. In one sense, the verdict from the Roman emperor of a death sentence is liberation from me, because I desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is better by far. The next world is so much better than this one. But yet he says it's maybe that Jesus wants me alive in this world for a time longer. But you see why verse 22? What does he see his purpose in this life as being? Fruitful labor. So life lived for Jesus. What will fruitful labor mean? Well, it will mean, verse 24, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain. Maybe he had some word from the Lord or just a sense of conviction that his time had not yet come to leave this world. He says, convinced of this, I know I'll remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. He's saying, I've got nothing I need in this world and everything to look forward in the next. So why would I rather stay than go for you? That's why. For you and your progress in the gospel. So how about for you, Christian, this evening? If you realise that to live is Christ and to die is gain, does that mean that you can put aside those things that you love from this life because you know you'll get them and 10,000 more besides in the next life, and make your personal priority and goal living for others? It was William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who was once unwell and unable to attend a conference, who sent a telegram to that conference, and that telegram simply read one word, others. That was his message to everyone at the conference, others. Don Carson writes, How often do we raise as a first principle what is best for church? When faced with, say, a job offer that would take us to another city, or with mortal illness that calls forth our diligent intercession, how quickly do we deploy Paul's criterion here? What would be best for the church? What would be best for my brothers and sisters in Christ? As someone else has said, of Paul's priorities in all of these verses, Christ was more important to him than life itself, and others were more important to him than being in heaven with Christ. Wow. Here is what Carson calls principle self-denial. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Therefore, to live is for others. I want to end with a story, not of a man who bought an island for tortoises, but of a man called Andrew Chong, who was a doctor, a Christian and a church leader. He was rushed into hospital because he had a stint that needed to be cleared because of a blockage. But even as they tried to save his life on the operating table, they realized that there was nothing that they could do. The bleeding was simply too great. And the surgeon spoke to his wife and said, "You better get your family here. He may not make it through the night." So the children gathered around his bedside to say their goodbyes. And apparently Chong was in so much pain that he couldn't really speak, but he gestured for a pen, and they understood this gesture, and they gave him a pen and a piece of paper. And very slowly, and with intense concentration, Andrew Chong just penned 12 words. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then he spoke these words. "Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for a glimpse of heaven tonight. Thank you for helping us to understand how every longing and desire of the human heart will finally be fulfilled when we are in your presence, rejoicing around your throne, living and loving and serving and worshipping our great King and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Forgive us when thoughts of heaven are so far from our minds that we're consumed with earthly interests, with no thought of what is to come. And we thank you therefore for Paul's example to us here, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Help us, we pray, by that same Spirit, to understand, believe, and obey, so that others may look and see in our lives different priorities, different values, different attitudes to the things of this world, because we are so sure the best is yet to come. Amen.